Our loving, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace at this time with thankful hearts that we once again have this opportunity to receive further blessings from Thy Word of Truth. We are thankful Thou hast blessed this day till now, that we have been upbuilded and uplifted in this faith that's so dear and precious to us. We ask Thee to continue to bestow Thy Holy Spirit upon us and grant us wisdom that we may further be able to dwell in Thy tabernacle. We ask Thy blessing, especially now upon Brother Gilbert, the words that he will be spoken may be unto us an edification and unto Thee glory and honor. We ask not only for ourselves, but for all Thy children, wherever they may be found, those in need of Thee, who are found in bids of affliction. Thou knowest their needs, bless them according to their needs. We leave ourselves in Thy care and keeping as we ask forgiveness. We ask it all in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Brother Gilbert Rice will, I don't know if I have to announce his title, he's got it up there. Titles, Events, and Symbols. Brother Gilbert.
Thank you, Brother John. It's a privilege to be in your presence again. Mr. Margie and I are very appreciative of your fellowship and the privilege of being here. We've looked forward to our fellowship with you at this convention, and we have been richly blessed by the discussions from the scriptures that we have heard thus far concerning harvest activities, responsibilities, and truths. Before I begin this subject, I would like to discharge the privilege and obligation of bringing to you the love and greetings of the brethren in San Diego that have asked that we do this. Titles, Events, and Symbols. I don't know exactly which one to shoot, but I hit the right one first. This slide is designed to present to our consideration our Lord's personal names applicable to His various and timely services in the divine plan. He was called the Logos, the Word, in which God saw fit to reside a multitude of the divine wisdom into this spiritual creature, so that he would be able to fulfill God's will. Also called Michael, who as God, in respect to his past services and present as well as future services. His name was Jesus, given because he will save his people from their sins. And he was Christ, the Anointed One. Our next slide presents names applicable to Jesus first when he was in his flesh, and later applicable to us also when we are involved in the sacrificial privilege. Abraham's seed, by his covenant of sacrifice, and we also qualify for this title and description by reason of our following in his footsteps. And we share in being the anointed of God because we come into membership with his body. And similarly, we can be considered as antitypical Elijah and antitypical Isaac from the standpoints of the scriptures. These titles apply to him in glory while we are yet in the flesh, and describe or illustrate his service, care, and responsibility toward us. Bridegroom. I have it wrong, don't I? Captain of our salvation. Shepherd of the flock. Chief cornerstone. And advocate. It is appropriate for me now to admit that I have not proofread any of the slides, and I know of one more error coming up. So these indicate something of the title which carries with it the service and the privilege. These represent descriptive titles for we who are yet in the flesh, who have our hopes within the veil, soldiers, stones, sheep, virgins. And as your mind reflects upon what these indicate as regards our experience and our privilege and our responsibility, you know that there are many fitting descriptions that have not been included in these lists. These titles of Jesus represent him in his future glory, as is concerning his relationship to the world of mankind, and not his relationship to us. For we see him to be the wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And according to our understanding of the meaning of these titles, we do not now and will not later fully share in the meaning of these, although we do with many of his personal titles. Our next slide presents what we might call a working chart, considering titles applicable to Jesus prophetically, in which he finds the principal fulfillment, because in him the authority as the prime servant rests, but with whom we share as members of his body. And in the function, in the last column, we understand that he does not enter into any one of those activities pictured by the title until all of the members of his body are glorified with him. Considering this working chart, we notice various titles of our Master, scripturally used. We mean to consider the applicability of these various titles in three categories of time, service, or experience, as indicated by the headings. We notice under column one, we are suggesting that Jesus did not appear to Israel as the Son of Righteousness, nor as a priest. In the second column, we wish to note that he does not minister to the gospel church as the Son of Righteousness. And he is not a prophet, not a mediator to us under any kind of law covenant. Specifically, our Lord does not yet fulfill the complete meaning of the Son of Righteousness. Although his presence is illustrated by the Son, that is, by the celestial Son, his presence is illustrated by that and used in a prophetic manner in some prophecies. It might be interesting for us, if we have the desire as we return to our homes, to look into the Berean study. I don't have the reference in the reprints to it right now, in which he suggests a Berean study on the first paragraph of the first volume, in which he asks the question in this Berean study, who is the Son of Righteousness? He doesn't answer it, because it's a study. But he cites two scriptures as to who the Son of Righteousness is. And one of those scriptures is Acts 3:19-21. And it is quite obvious from reading the first volume, the first paragraphs of the first volume, that the Son of Righteousness, in his prophetic fulfillment, is the complete Christ, head and body. He is not yet judging the world. He is not yet the antitypical king of Israel or the world. He is not a prophet administering the new law covenant. He is not yet on his priestly throne as an antitype of Zechariah 6:13. But in the prophetic fulfillment, all of these titles include the church in glory, the complete Christ. Let us consider the title which Brother Russell has linked together to point our minds to the time when the entire Christ class is enthroned together in the glory of office on Plain Cave. We understand this specific title, which we use in our studies as prophet, priest, and king, to be a description of a work that has not yet commenced in any way up to the present time. It has been suggested that prophet means judge. King seems to represent the powerful rulership of a sovereign on his throne. And priest would be the teacher, helper, guide, instructor. These three functions are combined in the presentation of the truth that Brother Russell has given in his teachings to indicate the relationship between the Christ complete and the world of mankind. They are not in any way referenced, to my limited knowledge, to any activities between Christ and his body members, nor between Christ and the world of mankind before his body members are completed and glorified with him. We all recognize that Jesus is the glorified one, and that all power in heaven and in earth was given unto him at his exaltation prior to Pentecost. We know that he possesses the glory of the divine nature. We know that he has been sat down with the Father on his own right hand, on the right hand of the throne of God. And according to Jesus' own words, with the Father on his throne. We also know that he has returned invisibly to earth, possessing his same personal glory. We think it scriptural to say that he has not returned in the office of the antitypical king to the world from the standpoint of the promised Davidic throne being occupied in fulfillment of the promise to David, and that this occupancy of the throne will not be taken until such time as he begins to function in the capacity of a king to the world. But Jesus certainly is now the king to all believers, and he exercises kingly authority over two classes. All who claim him as their king and manifest their lives in their lives that they are following him as a king, and by another class, a class that says he is their king but manifests that acceptance in only a nominal way. This was to emphasize the truth that we have been expressing as we understand it to be taught in the Scripture. And this is a quotation from reprints 503, paragraphs 7 and 8. As the great king, he was to have associated with him in his throne his bride class. As the great priest, he was to have an under-priesthood, a royal priesthood. As the great judge of the world, he was to have associates involved in his service with him. He is the glorified kingly priest, and this is speaking of him now, in power and great glory as the king of saints, able and willing to succor them in all their trials and difficulties. And by, after he shall have accepted all of his under priests, after he shall have changed them to his own glorious likeness in the first resurrection, beyond the veil, then he will become the king and priest in glory to the world, and for 1,000 years will reign to bless and to uplift them. I think it's clear from this passage, on reprints 5472, paragraph 8, that Brother Russell is referring to the passage of Zechariah 6, verse 13. And that passage indicates, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. And this is the function of our returned king. He is building the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory and shall sit up and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both, between the king and the priest. The function of the antitypical Davidic kingship will be pictured somewhat like in Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek would not be the same in its full picture. That word points to an antitypical Melchizedek, which is already, as our forerunner, entered into that within the veil, even heaven itself, Hebrews 6:20. And it is to him, our living high priest, that we present ourselves in sacrifice, as is suggested here. So the title of Melchizedek already has its partial application to Jesus, but that is not the entire meaning of the Melchizedek priesthood. We are in training and development toward being part of that antitypical royal priesthood, and if faithful to our covenant, are to be joined with him. And then Zechariah 6, verse 13, we'll find that between the two, the priest and the king, the full antitype, will go forth the blessings after the temple has been built, and as we understand, it is still being assembled. It is to increase the true joy and prosperity of Zion that the Lord's people now fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. It is good for us to observe what it says, and to let what it does not say also indicate what God through the prophet means. The proclamation brings peace to the heart of the believer. It brings tidings of good and great joy. And it says that salvation is in a special way now to be fully delivered since our Lord has returned, and in this sense, Thy Lord God reigneth, referring to the work of our present Lord. It is a proclamation that involves the entire message of the seventh messenger, of the seventh angel. It is not merely to say that the Lord is returned, or the Lord is now active in a way that he was not before 1878, but it embodies a whole host of truths, experiences, of joys, and of peace. And it is said to Zion. It does not say to the Gentiles, Thy God reigneth, but it says to Zion, Your God is reigning. It is you who accept him as a king. And it is to you in a nominal situation who have said you accepting him as a king, but really, by your actions, deny it. Scriptures that harmonize with what has been said concerning Isaiah 52:7 are referred to in Psalms 149:2. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. So shall the king, referring to Jesus, greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. An interesting statement appears in our pastor's writing. We have selected this passage as representative of the statements that appear many places, at least three. Maybe I shouldn't say many. The first one appears in the third volume. We have selected a reprint article in a very late 1916 reprint as representative of what he was saying. The coming of the king to possess his kingdom. And right there we would like to stop and analyze the thought of him coming to possess a kingdom. In Volume 5, concerning the Scriptures, Brother Russell suggests that it would not be well for us to think that our Lord returned to take a kingdom, but rather that he has authority to establish his kingdom and glorify his faithful ones. Volume 5, page 265. And when we look at the thought of him coming to possess a kingdom, let us recognize that it is within that framework that we should consider the statement that we are looking at now. The coming of the king to possess his saints, to reward his faithful, to possess his kingdom, will mean a personal as well as a national and a church examination, judgment and treatment. Nevertheless, both the king and the kingdom are not only coming, but are here. And the present troubles and shakings in church and state and the general awakening of the people are the results of influences emanating from that king and kingdom. In considering this slide, we find it to be interesting. In what sense is the kingdom here in 1916 when he wrote it? In what sense was the kingdom here in 1878, as he suggested it would be when he wrote so in the third volume? We see the thoughts here, and we have seen them as he has expressed it in the third volume. And we have noted every time he says the king and the kingdom are here, what he says in the entire embodiment of the article. And this is what he says, without exception, in summation. The Lord has returned, the sleeping saints are raised, the gathering unto him of those who die victorious one by one proceeds. There are judgments upon the nominal church in Babylon, who claim him as their king, nominally. And there is a continuation of individual judgment of the house of God, as expressed in 1 Peter 4:17, and there is a continuing increase of knowledge, the running to and fro, and the gathering of the nations, all of the day of preparation activities. If you have a notebook at home, and in it you have every place that Brother Russell says the king and the kingdom are here, if you look at those notes up and find out where he says it, and read the entire article, this is what he says is a representation of the evidence to prove that the king and the kingdom are not only coming, but are here. As we have been considering in this statement, those that hear the message, "Thy God reigneth," which is said to Zion, by the returned Lord, and by each of us who measure to the responsibilities that have been considered at this convention, are very glad indeed, because we expect a part in the true kingdom. The Lord knoweth them that are his, the Zion which the Lord hath chosen, and of whom it is written, Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. Now, in this slide, I have used the word O Jehovah to show that I'm not on the right one. I'm not exactly sure how that occurred, but it's an error of some kind. And that was the slide that I thought I was reading. I have used the word O Jehovah instead of O Lord, as it appears in the King James Version, to suggest to us that it is indeed Jehovah in the manuscript. And this is the 97th Psalm, which is a psalm that Brother Russell treated in a reprint article printed after he died. And I would recommend that we all closely notice it. It starts out by saying, the Lord reigneth. And that means Jehovah reigneth. And it should not be, as we think, understood to say that Jesus is reigning as King of the earth from his throne. Now, I'm not saying that anybody believes that. But when we hear about the King and the kingdom being here, I believe that some of the Lord's people are inclined to think that that scripture and that statement means that Jesus is now on his throne and that every one of the sleeping saints that had been raised have come up to assemblage with Jesus on his throne, that that is the messianic throne, and that this is the messianic kingdom that Brother Russell speaks about when he says that the King and the kingdom are here. And I believe that this is really not what Brother Russell intends for us to conclude from the words that he has used, because he repetitively brings to our attention the doctrinal clarity to show that Jesus does not ascend, if you want to use that word, as a means of establishing in our minds what we're saying, does not occupy, is a better word, that responsibility and authority which the divine plan has foreknown, established for him to occupy until the prophet, priest, and king are all with him in glory. The reason we think that this is an interesting statement is because, like many prophecies, Psalms 97 is not written in sequence of occurrence. It is not written in the sequence as to how the events of the chapter affect the people that become aware of the events. And this slide from that psalm helps us to recognize that Zion hears the true message and they're joyful. But you look around you, and anybody else that is getting the sentiments of liberty and freedom are not happy and bland as we find ourselves to be. The 97th Psalm is a wonderful prophecy. I would like also to suggest that Jesus is yet on the Father's throne when he returned to establish his kingdom, because Daniel says that the God of heaven sets up a kingdom in the second chapter, and he points forward to a time in the seventh chapter of Daniel where one likened to the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and there is given unto him a dominion and power and a kingdom. Now we think that we're learning from the scriptures that there are key symbolic words. And some of those words are throne, glory, crown, dominion. And when those words are used, more than one of them, I might suggest, it is pointing to a time when the complete Christ is enthroned and has a dominion which becomes their kingdom in which they function to the blessing of all the families of the earth. And until you see the words dominion and kingdom and power, like you do see in Daniel 7, 13, and 14, you do not see the establishment of the kingdom of God completed in its spiritual phase or realm, let alone the commencement of it in the earth. And so when we look at it from that standpoint, I believe that our next slide will mean a little bit more. But there's another point I'd like to suggest. In the 97th Psalm, we are particularly brought our attention to the statement that lightnings go forth, which pictures the enlightenment and the judgments resulting from the enlightenment. And I would like you to consider that this is not solely a function of the work of Jesus at his second advent. The concept of lightnings and thunders and judgments going forth from the throne of God are in the scripture for many, many times. That's not what I mean to say. They apply to many, many years. And I would call your attention to Revelation 5:11 as an instance of this. I'm not going to read it, but if you're taking notes, please read it later. And I would call your attention to Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, which we think, and others agree, points specifically to the lightnings and the judgments that come forth from the throne of God at 1799, which result in the judgment of papacy. Our next two slides are very long. They're quotations from Brother Russell. We think that they are applicable here because of the reference to this Zion class at a later time in the millennial kingdom. I took it off because I didn't want you to read it until I read it. I want you to hear what I'm saying. We think they are applicable here because of its reference to the Zion class and what the Zion class is going to do at a later time, a time later from 1878, a time later from 1914, and a time later than 1979. In the millennial kingdom, which, by the way, means the kingdom in which Christ and his bride live and reign 1,000 years. And this is the statement from Brother Russell, written on reprints 2935, I think it was 1902. The description of the millennial kingdom is continued by the prophet, who declares, Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of or through Zion, primarily the church, the bride, the body of Christ. When will he send this authority out through the church? It will be exercised through the church by the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, under the divine commission, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. This is not in any measure fulfilled yet. Jesus, when in the flesh, did not rule. The church has not thus ruled. Both have been subject to the powers that be. The enemies are not yet made the footstool of the Lord. That doesn't mean that they have not been restored. It does not mean that they have not been perfected. It means that the enemies have not yet been put under the feet of Jesus to begin their subjugation. That is what he's suggesting. They have not yet been made the footstool of the Lord. Zion has not yet been glorified. Messiah's scepter or authority has not yet come forth from the Zion class. We still wait. And when we enter into glory, then the due time having come, he shall take unto himself his great power and reign. Our next slide is very small and possibly not essential, and we're just going to pass through it instead of taking the time to read it. We call our work kingdom work because of it being under the direction of our King. It is work with our King as our head, designed to help prepare the hearts of mankind to respond to the kingdom activities when they come to be blessed in their time of visitation. I would like us to consider the King and the kingdom are here. The statement was first made applicable to 1878. We are now in the fourth generation since kingdom work began in 1878. The first generation is entirely deceased. The second generation is practically entirely deceased. What we often describe as kingdom work, beyond helping people prepare for the blessing in the day of their visitation, of their awakening, what we often describe as kingdom work, in addition to that, is the cumulative effects of the day of preparation actively working on the hearts of man as they develop the increasing thirst and demand for freedom, liberty, and rights. This increasing demand is going to bring them, in the cumulative generational effect, it's going to bring them, the generation that lives when the kingdom is established, into the anarchistic experience which will bring birth to the Messianic kingdom. You know, I'm just a little bit lost here now. The difference between the king and the kingdom is, oh, this is a very important slide. I'm glad I found my way back to it. Or you've already read it, perhaps you've already memorized it. I see it was up there quite a while. When he said, the king and the kingdom are here, I think this tells us much about what was here in his mind when he said it. Let's analyze this closely. The difference between the king and the kingdom is that the king is the person who has authority. The kingdom includes both his dominion and his associates. In this case, the latter are the church. The latter is his associates. That is a segment of the kingdom. The kingdom includes his dominion and his associates. The latter, his associates, who are part of the kingdom, are the church who will sit with him in his throne. I would recommend deep consideration of this insight into Brother Russell's meaning when we consider the statement, the king and the kingdom are here. We should remember, this is from reprints 5031, I have no slide for it. We should remember that the kingdom, as it will be established in the beginning of the millennial age, will consist of the New Jerusalem, that is, the glorified church, of which Christ is the head. Now that is extremely in harmony with this slide. It says exactly the same thing, that the kingdom, as it will be established in the beginning of the millennial age, will consist of the New Jerusalem, that is, the church. What kind of church? Prospective? Probationary? Partial? The glorified church. That is the kingdom. Now, when he says the king and the kingdom are here, he's talking about the glorified church in its representative form from 1878 forward. Looking forward now to another concept of this king, he suggests that the new ruler, the new master of the world, is to be the Christ, Jesus, and his church. Already, when? Way, way back. Just before Pentecost, already the Father has appointed our Lord as king. But he is a throneless king from the standpoint of what Brother Russell is suggesting here, because he has not yet established his throne, because the Father has not yet given him a dominion and a kingdom and power. Already the Father has appointed our Lord as king, and will soon deliver to him the power and glory of his office. Messiah is already recognized as Lord by all spiritual Israelites. That's the Zion class. During the next age, what age? The millennial age. He will be crowned Lord of all natural Israel. Now, I believe we could just as properly use the word king in both places to understand what Brother Russell is thinking and would like us to consider. We see that there... Oh, where did I go for this one? Am I... Yeah. Who sat at the Father's right hand on the Father's throne, waiting for the time when he, the Son, would make his own throne, establish the millennial kingdom, and associate the church with him in his throne as his bride. We see that there is no throne yet established, and that there is no bride yet. We are waiting for the time to come when the throne will be established and when the water of life will flow out. Waiting for absolute justice until the King of Kings shall take his millennial throne. So the greater than David will sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Jehovah to order it and to establish it to completion during the 1,000 years of his reign. And paragraph 5 of that article defines Brother Russell's understanding that the greater than David includes the glorified church. And in the antitype, that work, sprinkling all the people, lasts for 1,000 years. During the reign, during the entire 1,000 years of the reign of Christ upon his mediatorial throne. Now that introduces a new word that we haven't used much in our discussion yet. The mediatorial throne, which gives us the concept that Brother Russell felt that when the Son sits upon his throne and we are invited to sit upon it with him, that is the type of work that he was telling us he thought that throne pictured, the authority to proceed with the blessing of mankind. I have now a slide of a scripture that everyone here has read. 1/5 of you have committed it to memory. And if you're like me, you might feel that it's not fully understood by you. And I'm still in that category. And my ears are still open. But I would like to suggest what it is beginning to mean to me more fully. And the seventh angel sounded, Revelation 11:15-18, verse 16 and verse 18 do not appear. I've only used the two of those. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Being the close students of volume 2, 3, and the reprints that I know most of you are, you already know that this scripture has been applied to our Lord Jesus at his return in 1874, again in 1878, again in 1914, and in his further revealment and meaning when the church is finally beyond the veil. I have known of the multiple applications of the scripture for some years, and I have never felt that I understood it as fully as I would like, although I have tried from the platform to explain it before. And as I look back upon it, I'm not really so pleased. There are many things about this passage which seem to require its application to 1874 and onward, particularly from 1878. The start of the prophecy, we think, is quite adequately marked. The seventh angel sounded. I trust all of us identify the beginning of the fulfillment of this sounding with the harvest message marked by Brother Russell's ministry and forward. The voices in the heavens refer to the symbolic heavens in which the appropriate messages, voices, were delivered. The message of the seventh angel is this, that earth's affairs will not continue as they had been permitted to continue thus far. Throughout the gospel age, there is going to be a great change effected by Jehovah and his Son. Jehovah and his Son, the Anointed, his Christ. The full takeover is going to consume well over 100 years. But we are going to start with a spiritual entity called a king. Everybody won't listen to him. Only a few will. Everyone who claims to be a believer, Everyone who claims to be a Christian should listen. We think that is why he is called Lord God Almighty, to identify him here and referred to as Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, in Revelation 15:3. I recognize that the word saints is disputed, but I also recognize that when it is stated, King of nations, we could consider it to be referring to those who profess him within those nations. It is so marked, Lord God Almighty, to help us identify the timing and the individual specially mentioned in Revelation 11:17. It is our Lord Jesus, even by the words, Lord God Almighty, meaning omnipotent. We believe that this is a parallel to Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the ass, presenting himself to the covenant people Israel as their king. Some accepted, most did not. He did not present himself as king to the world, to the Gentiles at that time, but only to his covenant people. So here Jesus at this point did not present himself to the world as their king. He was and still is doing his special work with Zion, both nominal spiritual Zion and true spiritual Zion. The commencement of this work through the power of this king is going to go on to a grandly successful conclusion. It says, it will continue forever and ever, which in my concept of it means partially this, that it will begin in one age and it will go on into another age forever and ever. He reigns over his people, both those who want him as their king and those who should want him but who don't, and who say, as has been said here today, we will not have this man to reign over us. We acknowledge that most of the time, Brother Russell in later years indicated that this scriptural passage did not see its fulfillment until the church is with their head beyond the veil. But there are several things about it which cause us to adopt an enlarging scope interpretation of this prophecy, beginning small and increasing in the participants involved in the work, first with Jesus, then his risen saints, and then the accompanying saints beyond the veil involved in the reign, gradually and enlarging in its scope of work accomplished, and working at the beginning from the Father's throne, and eventually going forward in the conclusion of his reign toward the power base of his own throne established when it is from the king and the priest together. In order for this to be accomplished, it must first have been due time in God's plan for Jesus to take unto himself his great power. Now, he already had the power, but it was not the due season, the due time for the power to be used or manifested. So he takes his great power and begins the reign described here without a throne, without a dominion, and without a kingdom. Neither one of the things mentioned in Daniel 7 are referred to here. He is functioning from the Father's throne. We especially call you to note the absence of the words glory, dominion, honor, throne, crown. That's right. In this passage, even the word crown is not used. Now, I quite recognize that in the 14th chapter of Revelation, he comes with a sickle and he has a golden crown. This represents the divine authority residing in the king. And who does he have kingdom power as a king over? Over Zion. Over the ones that he reaps with the sickle during the harvest of the gospel age. And who else does he have power over as a king with a golden crown. The succeeding verses of Revelation 14. Then he goes forth to reap the vine of the earth. And who is that? That is Babylon, the nominal Zion, who embraced him as their king in word but not in deed, and who therefore are responsible to the king because of their vows and claims of fidelity. I see that our chairman is here, and the prophetic words of Brother Jesuit are still in my ear. Brother Gilbert, do you really think that that is going to be an hour's talk? Well, I thought I had timed it. And I think that, well, according to my watch, brother, I've still got 5 minutes. I don't know how that works out with your calculation. I read the time when we started to sing the opening hymn. Well, maybe that's not fair. He's here. I do want to cover one point. When does the millennial age start? There were about 5 reasons for my study on the subject. One of them was, do you believe that the millennial age has started? I don't know how long ago it is that I didn't believe it, but I did at one time. Will someone please tell me and make me know for positive, when does the millennial age start? Much has been written about it. I would like to suggest that Brother Russell saw a chronological beginning, and he also saw a beginning starting with the passing of the church. Perhaps Brother Russell at one time believed that the millennial age began in 1874. I wish you would consider with me his words and consider why many brethren believe that the messianic age should begin with the activity the Bible assigns to that age, and not that it should begin with a chronological date. The activity is 1,000 years of individual judgment, and 1,000 years of Satan's binding, and 1,000 years of the saints living and reigning with him on his throne. I have a definition of the word during, which I think is quite important to a consideration of what Brother Russell taught on this subject. I have a number of slides here, every one of which says that the millennial age has not yet started from the time it was written. Nothing is more evident than that the trial for life or death will proceed during all the millennial age, throughout all that 1,000-year judgment day. The second Adam will not begin his work until the millennial age, when he will become the second father to the race. Throughout the entire millennial age, the shepherd will be with them. Throughout the millennial age, whoever would have life must get it through the new covenant. This will be the 1,000 years of Messiah's reign, the 1,000 years of the uplift, 1,000 years of Satan's being bound. By and by, the night will have passed. That day of deliverance will be the entire millennial age, at the close of which all evil and all evildoers will be destroyed. There's many other things that we could continue and suggest to you, but our time is not with us. I have made an extensive study. I have, for the first time in my life, a pass-out sheet at a convention, but it didn't turn out to be a sheet. It turned out to be 10 pages. It is 17% words that I have striven to assist with, and about 83% articles from the reprints. It covers about 27 different topics. It has over 1,000 reprint references covering the years 1912 to 1916. It is not one-sided. Everything on the subjects that have been said by Brother Russell for those 5 years is referenced by a page number and a paragraph number. Whether what he said favored the conclusions that we have suggested or whether it did not. I had hoped that it would be considered as a study help, and I had hoped to have it drilled, but I didn't have the time to get it drilled. They will be at the back on the tables. If anyone would like a copy, they are available for you. I think that it will stimulate your further study and your consideration.
Thank you, Brother Gilbert. Brother Gilbert's worried about time. We still got an hour to go, you know. There'll be a question meeting on the four discourses. And the questions will be directed at or to the brethren in connection with the discourses that they gave. And so...
God, our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee for the privilege of being with thy children, to consider thy word, to help it enlighten our path, and to assure us of thy purposes and the positiveness of thy promise. Be with us in our fellowship. Overrule for good what might be said amiss. Forgive us each for our mistakes and shortcomings. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.